Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It's page 848 in the Church Bible. Our section really is chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, but we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 4 just to get the run in. So page 848 in the Church Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. This begins a lengthy section in the letter regarding Jesus as the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace in confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' earthly life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And that's where we leave it this morning. Well, last week we began to look at this section of Hebrews where the writer points us to Jesus being our great high priest. And I made several comments Jesus opened up the way for us to enter into God's presence. We no longer need a priest to stand and represent us before God. And the reason for that is because Jesus Christ has become our great high priest. And I made a little comment about the different terms I often get called when I go into assemblies. And several people didn't quite get what I mean, so I just need to clarify it. I wasn't having a bash at those who refer to themselves as vicars. And I made the comment, didn't I, if you were here last week, and let me just re-clarify it, that the word vicar comes from the Latin word which means vicarious, to stand in somebody's place. When Jesus suffered on the cross, it was a vicarious suffering, the Bible tells us, because he suffered and died in our place. Okay, he represented us, and he stood in our place upon the cross. And I know many people call themselves vicars, but the point I wanted to make was I don't class myself as a vicar because I don't need to stand before you and represent you to God. I'm not a priest because I don't need to do that either. And that's very clear from what the writer says to the Hebrews. You know, Jesus Christ is the one who represents us before God. I'm a minister of the gospel of grace that the writer's been talking to us about. I'm to preach the good news of Jesus because he has opened the way for us to know God. And so I don't represent you before God. You represent yourself before God. You have direct access to God the Father just as I do. And I know the table's set for communion. And it wasn't so much a senior moment. It was as I was going through preparing for this morning, I thought, you know, it'd be really good if we did have communion. And I had in my mind that it was in the morning. But then I realized it should be this evening. And I thought, well, maybe we ought to celebrate communion, but I didn't do anything about it. But then Warwick had a senior moment, and he did put the cloth on the table yesterday. And so I thought, well, perhaps God is saying we ought to celebrate communion this morning after all. So that's why we are. But it's good, isn't it, to be able to remember the death of our Saviour and his wonderful resurrection. And so we don't need a representative before God, an earthly one, because we have Jesus Christ. I'm not a vicar, I'm not a priest, I'm a minister of the gospel of grace. And you know, the communion table is not an altar. We don't need an altar either. And the reason we don't need an altar is because an altar is used for sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews is very clear, isn't he, that Jesus Christ has become our sacrifice for sin. He offered himself, and we're going to pick up on that later. So that's why we have a table. It's a table of remembrance, because the sacrifice has been paid once for all. So I hope that clarifies a little bit of what maybe I muddled up a little bit last week. But, you know, the wonder is we have direct access to God. And our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our trials and in our temptations, because he has experienced the things we experience. Yet, of course, as we read, we so often sin, don't we? But he was without sin. He remained the perfect Son of God. And so we can confidently approach God's throne of grace and mercy to experience God's graciousness and mercy in our lives and in our time of need. And you know, as the original readers had this letter, or the original hearers had this letter read to them, it was a source of great encouragement to them. Because do you remember, they were struggling to live their Christian life. They were harking back to their old Jewish roots. They didn't completely want to let go of all the old ceremonies and all the old rituals. And they were struggling to live their life fully in the freedom and in the fullness of what Jesus Christ had done for them. And so this was really revolutionary. It really, really changed the way they think. And you know, it should change the way we think too. It should revolutionize us. It would be so encouraging to us. It should help us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, because Jesus Christ has become our great high priest. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the very life of God. And nobody comes to the Father except by me. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? He's opened up the way. Let me get back on track where we should be. The letter to the Hebrews is all about Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at the source of our salvation. Tim said we're away on Wednesday for a week, as from Wednesday. And so next Sunday, David Caudle is coming, and it's Palm Sunday. Then the week after is Easter Sunday. So we're going to have a two-week break from Hebrews. But this section, the source of our salvation, it's such a fitting way for us to launch into the Easter period. You know, we remember so much, don't we, about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But what a brilliant way to launch into the Easter period, by reminding ourselves that everything that happened was so that Jesus Christ would become the source of our salvation. The original readers were well acquainted with the role of the high priest in their Jewish culture. We thought about the high priest last week, and about his finery and about his robes. And so this image of the high priest was very familiar to the original hearers and readers of this letter. But now the writer turns our attention back to the high priest. He hasn't finished with the high priest by any means. To help them and to help us understand more about the high priesthood of Jesus. Because the two are linked. And the writer begins to unpack for us that the Old Testament Jewish high priest had to offer sacrifices. He had to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He had to deal gently with those who were ignorant or who were going astray. He had to teach them and lead them back to God. And so we begin to see a wonderful parallel, don't we? A wonderful comparison. That while the writer draws our attention to what the Old Testament Jewish high priest would do, and what he had to do, he draws our attention to Jesus as the greater high priest, as to what he also would do. And the writer makes us see that although the two are linked, there's a huge difference There's a huge difference between the earthly high priest and Jesus as our high priest. And one of the differences, the big differences, is that the earthly high priest was a human being. And the whole of his role as an earthly high priest was governed by many things, and one of them was the weakness of the man himself. You know, at our minister's fraternal, we were going through a book the last session, and one of the things we were talking about was, how do we deal when people try to put us as ministers up on a pedestal? Now, I hate being on a pedestal because it's easy to fall off of it. And you know, the reason we were talking about this is because we are human beings. We are weak. We are sinful vessels, just as you are. We are people who are saved by grace. Yes, we're called to preach the gospel, but we are still sinners saved by grace. And although the high priest in the Old Testament had all these robes and all this finery and was looked up to, he was still a sinful human being. And the writer tells us that before he could offer sins for the people, he had to do something. And that was offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He had to do that first before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ, he is so, so different. His priesthood is so, so different because he doesn't offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Why? Because what we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet he was without sin. He didn't have sins to offer sacrifices for. Instead, he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. The earthly high priest was vulnerable, he was fallible, he was sinful. But Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about, are the heavenly lamb that takes all our sin away. He offered himself, not a lamb. And so the offering that the priest gives, the offering that Jesus gave as our great high priest, was a perfect offering. It was a complete offering. It was a more effectual offering than the earthly high priest could ever make. Because, you know, the offering that the earthly high priest made, later on Hebrews will tell us that it could never take away the guilty conscience. And it could never give the guilty conscience peace. But because Jesus has offered himself, then our guilty conscience is dealt with. And we can know complete peace with God, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so the writer reminds us the role of the high priest. You know, it's so important, but the role of Jesus as our great high priest is so much better. The writer also talks about the selection of the high priest, doesn't he? I googled what it takes to begin the process of being selected as an MP. I thought if the writer talks about the selection process for a high priest, what's the parliamentary selection process? And I googled it. And it's interesting what they look at. They look at your competencies. They look at your skill. They look at the different abilities you have. And then they list some of those things a little bit more specifically. They look at your ability to communicate. How well can you get your argument across? How well can you make people understand? They look at your intellect to see what sort of education you've had. Can you speak properly? Can you write? And if you write, can people understand what you write? They look at your ability to relate to people. Can you come alongside people and hear what they're saying and also try to get them to see what you're saying? They look at how well you lead people. Are you a natural leader? They look at your conviction, your core beliefs. You know, do you have any skeletons in the cupboard that are going to come out and be an embarrassment later on? Or is what you see what you get? And as I thought, well, if that's how the parliamentary process goes, it's no wonder that all our MPs are such wonderful, upright, honest and lovely people, yes. Well, let's forget about MPs, shall we? Let's look at the selection process for the high priest. Because the writer talks about it, doesn't he? First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the writer reminds us that there is a God-given way the high priest is selected. And the writer tells us that the Jewish high priest would have been selected from among men, and he would be appointed to represent them in matters relating to God. And there's a method of selecting them as well, if you look at verse 4. No one takes his honour on himself. He has to be called by God. And so the writer is very clear that there is a very obvious process of being selected as an earthly high priest. Nobody ever became a high priest just because they thought they might be good at it, or that they liked the idea of being the high priest and dressed up in all that finery. They have to be called by God, because that's how Aaron was in the Old Testament, the high priestly line. And so having said that, the writer then wants us to think, well, what is it that qualifies, what is it that makes Jesus able to be selected as our great high priest? Well, long before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that God the Father knew that God the Son would come to earth. The Bible tells us that long before the creation of the world, God the Father had already ordained that Jesus Christ would die upon the cross. Long before the foundation of the world, Jesus had already been selected to fulfill this role. It was all part of God's plan. Jesus didn't wake up in heaven one day and like the idea. God called him, appointed him, selected him to come to this earth in order to pay the price for our sin. God selected him that he might be our great high priest. Jesus didn't bring glory to himself by becoming our great high priest. And the writer tells us, look at the last part of verse 5, that God commissions him. He says, you are my son. You are the only one who can really fulfill this role. You are the only one who can really take away sin, because you are my perfect son. And then, if you like, there's the setting apart of Jesus, or the ordination of Jesus. Look at verse 6. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We've already seen, haven't we, that the readers were well acquainted with the Old Testament. We've already seen that they would have known that anybody who wanted to take upon themselves the role of the high priest would have met with terrible consequences. They would have known what happened to Aaron's sons back in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, they did something that they shouldn't have done. They took their censers and they put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which was contrary to his command. And so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the presence of the Lord. You know, they took upon themselves something that they should not do in God's presence. And God was not pleased. And so the people would know that anybody who took upon themselves the role of this high priest would suffer terrible, terrible consequences. But it's so important, isn't it, that, you see, God, or the Bible tells us, Jesus didn't take it upon himself. He was called by God. He was appointed by God. He was selected by God. And because he was selected by God to do it, he didn't incur God's wrath at overstepping the mark. He didn't incur God's displeasure because he deviated from God's law. Rather, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He came to do exactly what the law required, to pay the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so it's important, isn't it, for these readers and for us to understand that Jesus is the greater high priest, the one who has God's blessing. And the reason it's so important for us to understand that is because it assures us beyond any doubt that actually Jesus is the only one who had the right to enter heaven on our behalf. Jesus is the only one who had the right to offer himself. Jesus is the only one who had the right to open heaven up so we could have free access to God through himself. He's not an imposter. He's not a fake. He's not a false teacher. He is the genuine McCoy. He is the Son of God. And so we can have every confidence in him as our great high priest, because he is well qualified. He is well selected to do what he can do. Hebrews chapter 5 and the last part of verse 6 mentions this high priest called Melchizedek. It's the first time we come across him in the letter. We'll come across him again a bit later on. But who was he? Well, Melchizedek, if you go back to Genesis 18, if you want to read it, was an Old Testament. This is even before Aaron's day. Melchizedek was an Old Testament high priest, but he was also a king. Very often in those days, the roles were linked. And of course, the earthly high priest in the line of Aaron was just an ordinary human being. But Melchizedek was a king and a high priest. Now, that's hugely significant because Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What's the writer beginning to build up? Well, he's beginning to build up the sense, isn't he, and remind us that Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is heaven's king. He is the king of the universe. He's God's chosen and appointed king, and that also selects him and qualifies him to be our great high priest. And so he's a high priest in the line of Melchizedek. The writer also draws our attention to the work of the high priest. We read about the work of the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. And as you read through those verses, and as I read through them earlier, we get a sense of the thoroughness of the work that the high priest had to do. And as we get a sense of the thoroughness of the work the high priest had to do, it makes us think if Jesus is our great high priest, it also reminds us of the thoroughness of what he came to do. There was no stone left unturned. There was no element of what Jesus came to do that failed. Very often, if we take on a job, we often start with good intentions, don't we? If somebody asks you to do something, oh yeah, I'll do that. And you like the idea of it for a while. And then as it goes on, you think, well, I'm getting bored with this. Or you think, oh, it's taking a bit too much time. I won't do it quite as well, or I won't do it quite as regularly as I used to do. And we begin to slack off, don't we? Maybe we become disillusioned. Perhaps more likely we become frustrated. We meet with obstacles, don't we? And we become frustrated by what we do. And so if we don't give up, at least we don't do it as well as we should. Our conscientiousness at the job we are given to do often begins to fade. But the writer wants us to understand that that is not so with what the role of Jesus, our great high priest. That is not so in any way, shape or form. He began with good intentions and he finished what he came to do. His conscientiousness did not wane. He didn't become disillusioned or frustrated. I guess very often the men who were earthly high priests didn't function as well as they should. I'm sure very often the men who were earthly high priests did become frustrated with the people. I'm sure very often they did become disillusioned and they even failed the people that they ministered to. But Jesus Christ is the true great high priest. Not only holds the office because he is perfectly selected to do it, but he fulfills the role to perfection as well. The writer says, look in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, that's very clearly a reference, isn't it, to that last evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in such anguish and such terror of what faced him on the cross. Do you remember the prayers he cried to God? And he prayed, didn't he, to God, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. If there is any other way that sin can be paid for, but not what I want, but what you want. And so when the writer says here in verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death, the writer isn't saying that Jesus was praying to God to spare him from dying on the cross. Jesus knew that he came to earth with that one express purpose in mind. But as he faced such a terrifying ordeal, As he took our sins and our sorrows, as the hymn said, and made them his very own, as he bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, he could only find real help in mercy, where? At the throne of grace that we've already been encouraged to go to in our time of need. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God, who could save him from death, not from dying, but from the finality of staying dead. You know, it's a fearful thing, isn't it, to think that if you actually die, you just stay dead, and there's this awful existence somehow of just being dead. No, God, Jesus offered prayers to the one who could save him from staying dead. He offered prayers to the one who he knew could raise him from the dead. Because that's what Paul says to the Romans, isn't it? That Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? Because God raised him from the dead. And so his prayers were heard. As the writer says, they were answered. Because guess what? As we're going to celebrate, Jesus didn't stay dead. But he was heard because of his own love, because of his own deep reverence for the Father. You know, the full extent of the agony that Jesus suffered, we will never know. We will never fully understand it, but we do know that it was for us that he hung and that he suffered there. For there was no other good enough to pay your price, my price of sin. And so Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from staying dead. And he was heard. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The reference to what Jesus suffered cannot mean that through the cross he learned to be obedient to God. He'd already acquiesced obedience, hadn't he? Do you remember what Paul writes to the Philippians? That Jesus Christ took on human form and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. Jesus came. He took on human form in full obedience to God's will. He went to the cross in full obedience to God's will. And that's what I believe the writer means here. Although he was a son, although he was God's son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. You know, when did Jesus begin to suffer? I think I've talked about this once before. I think he began to suffer the moment he left heaven. There he was in absolute splendor and glory and perfection with God the Father, enjoying heaven. And what did he do? He gave it all up and came down to this sinful planet. What suffering that must have entailed. To become like us. And so through his obedience to God the Father, he learned what it meant to be truly obedient through suffering. And that obedience, that suffering, it just culminated, didn't it? Upon the cross. And so the work of the high priest involves obedience to God the Father. The work of our great high priest was the work of suffering. And in verses 9 to 11, the last three verses of the passage, the writer brings our focus to the source of our salvation as we see that Jesus is truly the perfect high priest. I think we've already touched on this, but how can we be sure that Jesus is the real deal? How can we be sure? Well, it's because of what we've already considered. Because he was the perfect high priest. The earthly high priest had to keep repeating the sacrifice for sin. The earthly high priest had to offer that sacrifice for his own sin over and over and over again. And then the sacrifice for the sins of the people over and over and over and over again on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice the earthly high priest offered didn't take away sin. You remember what the writer has reminded us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. That in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, the writer has reminded us, hasn't he, that Jesus is superior in every way to angels because he is the perfect Son of God. And the writer now reminds us that because Jesus is so superior in the way he's already spoken, because Jesus is so perfect in the way that he has already spoken, when he took on human flesh, yes, he was perfectly man, but he was also still perfectly God. He was still the perfect Son. But he was not the perfect Savior in the way the Greek reads. For he had not yet accomplished, or he had not yet made perfect, the full and final sacrifice. That happened. Jesus was perfect, don't get me wrong, but he hadn't perfected the sacrifice until he died upon the cross. That happened when Jesus shouted out from the cross, the Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. That's one of the key themes, isn't it? Not just of this letter, but of the New Testament, and particularly of the Easter narrative. That the work of Jesus on the cross as our great high priest is not something that has to be repeated year after year after year. The work of Jesus is complete, it's finished, it's done. Why? Because Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's the perfect Son of God, who was perfect in every way, shape or form, and then who perfected the sacrifice for sin when he gave his own life upon the cross. That's why the writer often refers back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament promises, to an ongoing priesthood, to an ongoing sacrifice. And the writer says, look, it's different now. It's different now. For Jesus offered his own blood. Jesus died once for all. And because Jesus is the perfect high priest, he has become, see what the writer says, the eternal source of our salvation. Commentator called F.F. Bruce makes the link between some of the eternal promises of the New Testament. And Bruce says, look, we have the promise of eternal redemption through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have the eternal promise of the inheritance of the saints to come, heaven itself. We have the eternal promise of all the spiritual blessings of God made available to us through Jesus Christ. And he says, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews reminds us later on that in this new covenant, because Jesus is our great high priest, we have the promise of the blood of Christ as an eternal covenant. The promise of the blood of Christ is an everlasting promise. The promise of the blood of Christ dealing with sin is an everlasting, it is an eternal promise. And it implies eternal life as well, doesn't it? Because if we trust in him, if we know our sins covered, if we know the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from our sin, we know that those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have the promise of eternal life. So the finished perfect work of Jesus as our great high priest is not just something for now, it has eternal consequences. You know, because he didn't just enter into heaven's presence to open up the way to God for us now. He opened up heaven's presence, opened up the way to God. So what? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, so that he could bring many sons to glory. Surely that's part of the eternal covenant, the eternal promise, the greatness of Jesus as a high priest. And so the writer shows it doesn't come, the high priest line of Jesus doesn't come from an earthly line like Aaron. It came from God. And the writer mentions this mysterious guy Melchizedek again, doesn't he, in verse 10, because he says that Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We've already mentioned who he is, and we'll think more about him later. And in fact, the writer is so keen, isn't he, to unpack more about this. You can almost imagine him trying to scribble and write so fast. But then he suddenly pauses, because there's this verse 11 of chapter 5, We have much to say about this, about the high priesthood of Jesus. We have much to say about the sacrifice for sin. We have much to say about the eternal consequences of what Jesus came to do, even about how he is a high priest in the line of Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain. And the writer has to stop mid-flow in his declaration of the greatness of Jesus as the high priest, because he says, look, you're too slow to learn. It's a bit of sting in the tail, isn't it? But you know how often that is true of people like you and me. We can be slow to learn, can't we? We have this vision of Jesus dying upon the cross. We have this vision of all the horror and all the cruelty, yet we don't really get it. We don't realise the eternal significance of what happened. We don't realise the seriousness of our sin. The fact that actually we do need to be forgiven in order to be made right with God so that we can get to heaven. We think, oh, we'll trust to luck. We'll get there on our own merits. And the Bible constantly says, no, 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 no. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. But we are slow to learn. And so as we approach Easter, as we approach Palm Sunday, and then Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, what an appropriate place to stop. As we consider what Jesus Christ has done, as we consider him as our great high priest, we need to make sure that we are not slow to learn. We need to make sure that we have got it, that we do understand, that our spiritual appetite has not been dulled. You know, so often the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is obscured, isn't it, by other things. Sometimes we don't always take God at his word. Sometimes our focus shifts from Jesus. You know, why that is will become the focus of part of the letter as we pick it up after Easter. Why it is that we are slow to learn, the writer deals with. But you know, my prayer as we come to communion, my prayer as we come and approach the Easter period is that we will not be slow to learn. That in our spiritual eye, with our spiritual eye, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our great high priest, doing what we cannot do for ourselves. Paying the sacrifice once for all to sin. So that as we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we might acknowledge him for who he is. Our Lord, our Saviour, our Master, our King, our great High Priest. For as we come to communion, we say, don't we have no hope besides. For in Christ alone, our hope has to be found. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed help us from being slow to learn. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we may indeed realise what you have done for us. We pray too you would help us to realise our great need, but also rejoice that you have paid the price for sin. And so, Father, we ask you would impress these things upon our hearts and minds. And for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.